Once again, good morning. If you turn to Luke chapter 4, and we're going to attempt to get through chapter 4 this morning, which speaks of Jesus starting his ministry out as a preacher, the best preacher that ever lived. So we're going to start in verse 14, chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, Father, for its power to penetrate us. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would open our hearts to receive your word. We pray that you would change us because of your word. We pray, Father, that we would understand you more deeply through your word. And so we want to thank you for your word. So we pray for your blessing, Lord, and your anointing. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Jesus starts his ministry. We understand he's anointed by the Spirit. John baptizes him. The Spirit comes down on him. He's anointed. Then he goes out into the desert for 40 days. And he's tempted by Satan for 40 days. The whole time he's out there without food. He's fasting. And obviously, he's able to resist temptations of Satan, all based on the word, by the way. And now we pick back up on Jesus, and he's in the synagogue, and he's preaching the word of God. And so it all centers on the word. And I just want to read this again in verse 14. He returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news spread about him throughout the whole countryside. And so here you have a man, the man who's the Messiah, God himself, and word about him is spreading throughout the whole countryside. So he's a topic of conversation at the water cooler. I guess that would be at the well, you know. Topic of conversation in homes. He's topic of conversation in the synagogues. He's topic of conversation in the town squares. He's topic of conversation among the shepherds. There's a buzz going on about this man. Many had seen him baptized. They saw the Holy Spirit come down upon him like a dove. They saw the heavens opened up. So it was an exciting time for Israel, especially up in the region where he is, up in Galilee. And so what the Lord is doing is he's really revealing himself in tremendous ways. Now the thing about the Lord is, the thing about Jesus is, he has such a love for the Word of God that his ministry primarily starts in the synagogues. And so what he does, in the synagogues are places where people would gather for worship, gather for the word of God, he goes there to preach the word. And we understand that as a youth, he was what, at the temple, and his parents lost him. He sat under their teaching. He was a man who was steeped very well in the scriptures. And so here he is. And he's a Jew, and he's all about honoring God on the Sabbath. And so they see Jesus standing before them, and here he is standing up. And this is not the first time he'd been in the synagogues, but he's in this area, and he's standing there, and all eyes are fixed on him. And he stands before them, and he reads the word. It says here in verse 15, just to go on, he taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. So it tells us that his teaching was powerful. It tells us that this man, when he spoke, people were riveted to what he had to say. And we're going to see that a little later on. So he stood up, and he spoke, we're told, with authority. Was it a deep voice? Was it a medium voice? We don't know. Was he expressive in what he was saying? Or was he monotone? I doubt if he was monotone. He was full of the Spirit. And now there he is, and he's preaching in the synagogues. And so generally, and we're going to kind of get into this a little bit, and I'll just read. So he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up on the Sabbath day, and he went into the synagogue as his custom, and he stood up to read. We know it's the Sabbath. He goes to where he was raised, you know. Now, I wonder where I was raised as a child, if anybody would take any respect to me. And that's a little kind of a story. When I It's interesting because I had an opportunity to speak when I was back, and I spoke at my mother's funeral, and there were people that came who did not, you know, they remembered me when I was different. What can I say? What was interesting is that one person, and I won't go into detail just out of respect for this individual, actually got up halfway through the service and left. You know. Isn't that interesting? Now, was it because of who I was? Was it because of what I was saying? Now, I just kind of looked up and glanced and said, whatever, right? Because all that really mattered was that I knew the gospel was being presented, and that to me is the most important thing. So we don't know those things. Maybe it was because of what I was like, because this individual remembered quite well. You know, I would like to think that it was the word. That's what I would like to think. All right, so here we have Jesus, and he comes into the synagogue. And people know him. They remember him when he was a kid. They saw him growing up. In fact, the Lord's favor was on him, and he was well-liked as a child. They remember when he was a carpenter working with his father. And you had to be a really strong man to be a carpenter. I mean, you were no weakling. It's not like, you know, what do they call it? Never mind. You know, he was a man's man. I'm sure he's a very good carpenter, strapping guy. Maybe he even worked on some of the people's homes or built some of the things around. We just try to get a visual of how familiar they were with this man, you know, man of integrity, very kind. You know, and they were amazed at what he was able to do, I'm sure, as a carpenter, but also amazed at what came out of his mouth as he proclaimed being the Son of God. You know, and so here he is, and he's standing before them. And so what he does is he begins his ministry with opening up the scriptures, and it gives us a picture of what a church service looked like back then. I'll just go into a little detail because we often wonder, you know, synagogues, what was it like? Well, we understand in a synagogue, the most important people sat on benches, usually on the outer perimeter kind of thing. You know, there was a raised platform. The one who opened up the scriptures would stand up on this platform. There was a seat on the platform, and he would stand up, and a scroll was given to him, and he would read. Sometimes it would be, it was generally two readings, one from the law, which was the Pentateuch, and then the other one from the prophets. And in this case, it's Isaiah. So the man would be handed the scroll, and a man of authority, and they would give it to him. And at this point, obviously, they wanted to give it to him because he was such a good teacher. And so you have all these people, and the place is full. There's a menorah probably up on the platform, that kind of thing. And generally what it would start out, and they did this every Sabbath, is that they began by chanting psalms or singing psalms. How do we begin our service today? Singing. You know, sort of like chanting the psalms. So you can imagine in unison, the people knew them by heart. And in unison, they're saying these things. We don't know how long that went on, but at some point it stops. There were no musical instruments because that had stopped because the rabbis actually put a stop to it because they considered playing an instrument work on the Sabbath. Give me a break. And it's a shame because in the temple with the worship with David, you know, the background of the rich music that came out of worshiping God in the temple with David and Solomon and even some of the kings as you go on and the renewal that took place, there was such a magnificent noise that came out from the music. From the cymbals to the trumpets to everything else. It must have been exciting. But here they wouldn't allow for it, but they did have the chanting and things like that. And at the center of their worship was a reading and preaching of the Old Testament scriptures. That's why they came. What's the center of our service? Obviously, it's sitting under the teaching of God's word. So it was very important to them. Like I said, two readings, law, and then from the prophets, they remained standing out of respect for God's word. So the guy, everybody stood, and actually in some of the pastors' conferences that we have one of the guys, I forget who, has us standing as he reads the scriptures. And then we sit down and let him open up the scriptures. Kind of cool. That goes way back, you know. When they finished, the scroll was put back in the container, and the teacher would sit down, and everybody else then would sit down. He'd sit down on the raised platform, and then he would open up the scriptures and speak about what he read. And after the service would end with prayers known as the 18 benedictions. In other words, they would just start, you know, reciting these prayers. God bless us, on and on, you know. Show favor upon us, bless Israel, those kind of things. There were 18 benedictions. And they would do this standing up and oftentimes face Jerusalem in doing that. And that sort of gives you an idea of a church service back then. And we kind of Isn't it kind of interesting where, yeah, it's different today, but in many ways it kind of mirrors what they did back then, what we do today. Do you think that's because that's how the Spirit moves us? You know, everybody wants to say, well, I was sitting in rows and that came about through Constantine, you know, and in the legalization of Christianity back in the 300s and things like that. But yet God gathers us together to do what? He gathers us together to worship. He gathers us together, obviously, to fellowship. And he gathers us together to sit under the teaching of God's word. And that seems to be important to the Lord. And so here you have that. And we have worship today, like I said, in song and worship in the word. And obviously worship in good fellowship. And so I just kind of want to read verse. I'm not going to go through a lot of it. As far as the outline goes, I'll just kind of maybe touch on some of the points, and you can read those as we move along. But Jesus' ministry begins with him preaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. Now, the thing about this was it was a new beginning for Israel, a new beginning. And God loves new beginnings. You know, when we get saved, it's a new beginning for us. The old is gone, the new has come. We're to put off the old and put on the new. So we're all about new beginnings. And so this is what's going on here. And it was a new beginning for mankind because, why? Because the long-awaited Messiah had finally come. And a new beginning always starts with the word of God to make people wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. The thing that Jesus was doing is he was making everybody, when he went to the synagogue to preach, he was making them wise for salvation. Because what he was doing was presenting the gospel. And he was challenging them with the gospel. And we understand his word has the power to what? To rebuke falsehood, to correct sinful living, and to train believers how to live lives holy and pleasing to the Lord. And so really what the Lord does is he gathers us together to do that, to give us an understanding. What I'm finding in these new beginnings, I'm finding in a new beginning like with Jesus, and even in a new beginning when Israel came back from the diaspora, when they were down in Babylon and God was calling them back, the new beginning all centered around the word of God. And here we have, we're studying this Wednesday night, which is interesting sometimes how it dovetails. But Ezra finally comes onto the scene, and it's like 56, 57 years after they had finished building the temple. And so they went back to build the temple, you know, to rebuild it. And they had a lot of opposition. They fought through a lot of a discouragement, but yet they were faithful and they kept the task. And then the Lord sends Ezra to them. 50-some years after the temple, and what's it all about? Ezra was all about the word of God, and even says that God's hand was on him because he studied the word, because he lived the word, and because he taught the word. And so the Lord's about to give Israel a new beginning, and he does it with the word of God back then. And then we go centuries, years, you know, century ahead of time, you know, boom, and now we're at the time of Christ. And what's Christ doing? Jesus is going to the synagogues, a place where they worship. And what's he doing? He's opening up the word of God. And so a new beginning for them. And what he's doing now is he's teaching them about salvation, about the gospel. Well, let's go a couple thousand years later. And here we are standing, sitting, worshiping in the body of Christ. And it all centers on the word of God. Well, it hasn't changed from the time of Ezra to the time of Christ, to the time that we live in. And it's not going to change until Jesus comes back again, whether it be 10 years from now, 50 years from now, 100 years from now. And that's why when you ask what Calvary Chapel is all about, and people wonder, what we're all about? Well, I tell you what we're about. We're about a church that's going to center its life around the Word of God. That's what we're going to do. You want to know what Calvary's about? Calvary is about us getting together as a body of believers on a Sunday to worship God and to bring honor to his name. And we do that by worshiping well, and we do it by fellowshipping well, by expressing the character of Christ to one another, by loving one another, by respecting one another. That brings honor to the Lord. And then we sit down and we center the service on the Word of God. And that is not going to change. It is what it is. Because I feel compelled that that's what God wants us to do. And so if you want to define Calvary, that's what Calvary's all about. And now other churches get caught up in other things, that's fine. Who am I to judge that? But we will not get caught up in entertainment. We'll not get caught up in putting our energy into other areas. Other churches want to do that, that's fine. We're going to get caught up in worshiping well, fellowshipping well, and sitting under the teaching of God's word. And that will never change because we desperately need it, especially in this time. Why did Ezra go and teach the people? Because God wanted to give them a biblical worldview about life. They needed it. There was idol worship all around them. They were still falling to the temptation of that. They were marrying foreign wives and vice versa. And what it was doing, it was bringing in things that God didn't want in worship. And so he was giving them a biblical mindset. What was Jesus doing? Jesus was getting them to think biblically about life and especially about the Messiah being on the scene. And it had to be from the Word because there's power in the Word. And today we do this because we need a biblical mindset. We need to think biblically about life. We need to understand life from God's perspective and not ours, because ours is all messed up. And the thing is, do we want it? And so we see this here, and we see what Jesus is doing, and he starts this incredible ministry on the Word of God. Now we know, as we look at these things, and what's interesting is, when Jesus opens up the Scriptures, what he was trying to do was to challenge them in their thinking. And that's what the Word of God does. A couple things, and I love these catchphrases, if you want to call them that. And you've heard me say before, Scripture is a lens that all things must pass through. It is important. Are you struggling in your marriage? Go to the Bible, but don't use it as a hammer. You use it to challenge your heart. Am I personally fulfilling what the Scriptures say when it comes to being a husband or to being a wife or to being a parent? Am I personally allowing the Word to challenge me? Another thing that's important that I learned a long time ago, I've come to really love and understand, is that Scripture is to challenge our presuppositions, you know, our presupposed ideas about things. Sometimes we can get so steeped even in the ritualism of what we've been taught in a certain denomination, be it whatever, that we actually put that akin to Scripture. And a violation of whatever that standard is then becomes sin to us, when in fact it's all based on man-made rules and regulations. And what we do is we allow the Scriptures to challenge that. And then we base and form our thinking on the Word of God. And so what Jesus does is he stands up in the synagogue. Oh, and he knew what he was doing, because he was about to challenge them in their presuppositions about the Messiah, to get them to start thinking about the Word of God and what it meant. And it was up to them whether or not they wanted to accept it, as it is with us. And that's really what it boils down to every time, isn't it? It's up to us whether or not we want to accept what the Word of God says. And our view of the Word and the power of God and what he does and everything else that comes into that, obviously, is reflected on whether or not we want to obey what the Word of God says. And so here he is, and he opens it up, and it's just tremendous in what he's doing to these people at this time. And it says this, and so the scroll of prophet Isaiah in verse 17 was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found a place where it is written. And so he gets to speak. Do you know back then when you were handed, it's not like the convenience of our Bibles today where we've got these nice chapter and verse divisions and all those kind of things. And you can say, well, I'm going to turn to Isaiah 61, you know, because he's going to quote Isaiah 61. No, you know what? When they opened up that scroll, there were no divisions. There were no paragraphs. There was nothing. There was no punctuation. All you saw was one letter after a letter after. All you just saw was a bunch of letters. That's it. You know, Hebrew. You open up, and I've seen these. It's just like boggles your mind. I remember being in Greek when we were in class, and they handed us the same thing, and they said you had to translate it. It was out of the book of 1 John. You had to translate it. You had to determine where it came from. You had to state the verses, the chapter. And all we were given was a bunch of Greek letters, you know. Well, fortunately, by that time, I knew Greek well enough I could do it. My knowledge of Greek today ain't so good. So here we have Jesus. He's handed this scroll, and all it's like, where did he take? He looks down through all those letters as they repeat them, and he finds the place on the scroll where he needs to read from, which tells us that he knew the Scriptures really well. And they had to, in order to be handed a scroll like that, they had to know the Bible. He finds exactly where he needed to be, and he found the place where it is written, because he knew exactly what he wanted to read. And then he reads it, and he quotes Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And really what it is it's a message of liberation with emphasis on good news. Get this. Think about the gospel. It's a message of good news, which is the gospel. And I believe I put that euangelizo. And I just sometimes I like to throw, not because I think, wow, this guy knows. No, because it's kind of cool to see the Greek word and really what it means. Euangelizo means to bring good news or to announce good news. And so really what he's about to do is he's going to announce this message to them. I just have a point too. Jesus' message of good news is a message of liberation. It's a message of freedom. It's a message of recovery and release from the physical, spiritual, emotional oppression of sin. And now it was up to them to recognize whether or not that that was true. And really what he wants to do, because they knew the scriptures too. Remember, these people come to the synagogue every Saturday, come Sabbath. The word of God is opened up to them. They knew their scriptures. They were Jews. And so really what he's doing is challenging their precepts on what that is, presuppositions. So Jesus came to set man free from the power that sin and death holds over anyone who's not trusted in him to be saved from its effect over their lives. Now, oftentimes the question is, and a lot of people, when you give them the gospel, a lot of them have to really come to the decision whether or not they need to be saved from anything. And that's a real question that people wrestle with. Do I need to be saved? What do I need to be saved from? And others realize the depth of the depravity of their sin and what sin has done to their lives and the oppression that it's put over them and everything else that goes on. And so really he gives them this message, and it's good news. And so right away he gets into speaking about what this is. And I'll just read it, and then we'll go down and look at it again. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. You got that anointing. That anointing comes from the Holy Spirit. And he's saying this because he's going to apply it to himself. So you have the Lord, and he anoints Jesus, and he anoints him for the purpose of the gospel. Obviously, to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So it's all about liberation is what it is. And he's come to liberate people who are willing to be liberated. Jesus fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy as the one who would come and liberate man from the effects of their sin. His message of freedom from sin is good news for anyone by faith accepts his word as truth. And so what he does, and after he was done reading, and he rolls up the scroll, he sits down, and then he tells the people, today the scripture's fulfilled in your hearing. Can you imagine what they must have thought? This man said, I'm the Messiah. I've come to liberate you. Do you believe me? And now they were at a point, you know, the crisis of faith, if you want to call it that, or a crisis of belief, and whether or not they wanted to believe him. Well, the important point that's really made here is made in verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And all of a sudden, they understood what that meant, because right away it takes them back to the book of Leviticus, and that was all about the year of Jubilee. You know, and the year of Jubilee was of setting free those who have been in bondage to different things, servitude, debt, whatever. And really, it describes in detail in Leviticus 25, the 50th year, which is a year of Jubilee. And I'll just briefly touch on this. It says this in 25:10, consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land and all its inhabitants. It shall be a year of Jubilee. That means celebration for you. And so what the Lord did, this is God doing this. He said, after 50 years, I'm going to set you free. It's a time of celebration. And it was a command. It was part of the law. And when Jesus said to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, what it should have done is it should have got their, you know, attention. Because that was very important to them. They understood what he was talking about. And so it meant the year of the Lord's favor. It was a year of amnesty where slaves were freed from servitude, a year of redemption where debtors were released from financial obligation, a year of restoration when lost property was returned to its rightful owner. It was restoration. There were those who had to sell themselves into slavery because they were so poor they wanted to survive. And it was a year where they were set free. Others who were so far into debt they thought they'd never get out of debt. And it was such a cruel system back then, too. You know, and it was a year where they were freed from the debt, those kind of things. Slaves were freed from servitude, like I was saying, property restored. And the jubilee that Isaiah prophesied was about the greatest jubilee of all jubilees. And it was where the Messiah would come to set man free from the consequences and bondage of their sin. He would come as what? A great liberator. You want to be liberated, put your eyes on Christ. My heavens, we've got enough to be liberated from, don't we? We just get so tired. We get tired of ourselves. We get tired of the system. We get tired of, and we don't even have it that bad. When you think of places over in Africa and other areas where there's such poverty, but yet we can get so oppressed because of things. And Jesus says, cast all your care on me because I care for you. I've come as a great liberator. The best thing you can do for your life is to trust in me, because not only that, not only am I in your life and in your heart, not only am I there for you, I'll liberate you from the consequences of the sin that you inherited because of Adam. And you don't want it, because you don't know what it means for you eternally, and you don't want anything to do with what that would mean for you eternally without me. So I've come to liberate you from those things. And so that's what he said. The first word that came out of his mouth was today, when he says this, in the fulfillment of that, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Today it is fulfilled. And I'm going to free you up, those who are poor. You know, the poor were so oppressed. They were treated like dirt. They were treated like they had no value to society whatsoever, because they were poor. They had to depend, because it wasn't like we have the system we have today with food stamps and a welfare system and on those things. They actually had to depend on anybody to give them scraps of food. They were so poor. And the Lord said, I've come to liberate the poor. And really it was saying that, yeah, maybe some, because, you know, the Lord said you always have the poor with you. Really what it was saying, because the poor understood their need. They were needy people. They understood their need. And he was saying those who understand their need to be freed from sin. And the poor really fully understand that, because they are such a needy people. And I've come to liberate the poor. In other words, the poor, I'm including you in on this. Society might spit on you, but I'll never do that. I'll just express my love to you and pour it out on you and include you in the kingdom to be embraced by me. So it's about the poor, the prisoners who are in bondage because of their sin and everything else, because they're in prisons back then were horrible. You know, not compared to the prisons today. It was quite the existence. And they understood. I mean, they depended on people coming in and providing for them in a lot of ways. It was dirty. It was filthy, full of disease. And I've come to liberate the prisoner and to free you. And the prisoners understood their need. They knew they were needy people. They knew they needed to be freed. They were there because of their sin. And he's saying, it's those kind of people who understand their need that I'm going to free. And we got the blind. Physically, what did the blind have to depend on people to get them around? They couldn't work for themselves. They were really in quite a situation. And he said, you know, the blind understand their need as well as the oppressed and the downtrodden. And really he was saying, I've come to free all those who understand their need for liberty. And that's the challenge for anybody today, because often when people don't want to know Christ, they don't understand or recognize their need. I don't need a Savior. Well, guess what? We do. And so this is what he does, and he challenges him. And this is what it said in verse 22. And all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lip. Isn't this Joseph's son? Now, what they did when they heard this is that they put doubt into the fact that whether or not Jesus was the Messiah, because they remember him as a carpenter, as Joseph's son. And this guy's getting up. Oh, yeah, he speaks well and eloquently and everything else, but he's claiming to be the Messiah. He's Joseph's son. Really? And he's in his hometown. And they refuse to recognize or refuse to accept the words that he's saying. And so his Jesus' response to them really tells them what he understands about what he is saying. And so we'll just kind of turn over here a little bit on point B. Jesus makes it clear that the message of good news only applies to those who accept his word as truth. We understand that. God honors faith by saving those who believe what he says about salvation. And so really what he's going to do is saying, if you don't accept my words, then I'm moving on. And so he really kind of puts them in their place and makes them, hopefully, challenges the way they think. It says, so Jesus said to them in verse 23, surely you will quote the proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown what you've heard that you did in the cities where he obviously did a lot of miracles, Capernaum. And so this is what he's challenging them to do. And so it really shows how the people respond to the gospel in a lot of ways. You know, it's interesting when you present the gospel to people, and I like to do that, you know, being a preacher man, quote unquote. But I get in unique situations where I can present the gospel publicly. And over the years, I've gotten used to doing that, always depending on the Holy Spirit, obviously. But it's interesting to see how people respond, you know. What's interesting when you stand up in front of a group of people and you look out over everyone, you know, whether or not they're checked in or checked out or checking their phones or doing whatever, and you just briefly glance. You can't let it get to you, whatever. The ones that fall asleep, well, maybe they didn't get a good night's sleep the night before, or maybe I'm doing terribly bad. Who knows? You know, that's why I say 2 cups of coffee and you'll stay awake for the sermon. But it's interesting to see how different people respond and when you talk to people. You know, once again, back at in my mother's funeral, and there was some guys there, old party dudes that came there. And it's amazing to me how they all still have, they're like 60s, you know, had the old ponytails, that kind of thing. Oh, yeah, man, I'm still growing weed in my basement and stuff. I'm like, oh, really? It's like, wow. Just cracks me up, you know. Well, the one guy's there, and he's talking to one dude, and, like, and all of a sudden, I find out his mother and his sister, who I remember because we were all part of that fray. Here, they're saved, and they're going to a church, and it's really cool. And the guy that was there, the son that was there, and immediately, as soon as church came up, boom, he's out of there. I mean, he didn't even, he just turned around, didn't say anything. He just turned around and left and went to find somebody else to talk to. He didn't want to hear it. It's interesting to see how people respond. Oh, it's not intellectual enough. This gospel thing. Oh, it's not cool enough. Oh, it certainly doesn't fit where I am today. Oh, no, there are too many other options out there, too many other roads to think about. It's not scientific enough. I mean, we can come up with one excuse after another after another. And the thing about the gospel is it's as simple and as basic as you can get. Either you believe it or you don't. And this is what Jesus was dealing with these people. You know, when he says this, physician, heal yourself, back then the medical community wasn't really the best community to be a part of. They didn't know what the doctor was going to prescribe. A lot of it they didn't know, you know, things like that. And really, they didn't know what kind of incantation was going to be sent over them. They didn't know what kind of yucky medicine or gross stuff they might be given. And so what they would often say in response to the doctor is, you take it first and see what it does to you. And that means, physician, heal yourself. You take it. And if you're still standing after a couple minutes, I might consider it. And really, that's really what he was saying to them, you know? In other words, they were asking Jesus to prove that he was the Messiah. And Jesus wasn't about to be controlled or manipulated in that way. Not the Son of God. And really what he was saying is, you either believe what I say that comes out of my mouth, because what comes out of my mouth is truth. You either accept that or you'll get nothing. You want me to perform miracles before you and do the things that I've done in the other towns? What, to prove that I'm the Messiah? And, you know, they heard of his reputation and they were amazed at his teaching. He said, I'm not going to do it here unless you show me by faith you believe the words that are coming out of my mouth. And so what he does, and it's interesting because he takes them back to the Old Testament. He always takes them back because that's where the scriptures are, and he challenges them with the Old Testament. And then he says this to them, 24, I tell you the truth, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut up for 3.5 years and there was severe famine in the land. Now what he's doing is he's taking them back, and they're very familiar with what went on back then. Elijah, one of the most powerful prophets ever to come out of Israel. And they were all about calling God's people to repentance before the Lord and renewal. They were all about redemption. And, and the people of Israel, and primarily the northern kingdom, which was Israel, primarily the northern kingdom, constantly rejected their message. God sent them to preach to them, to get their acts together, and they constantly rejected the Lord time and time and time and time and time and time again for decades. Yet these men were faithful men. And so you have a famine in the land, and it's been 3.5 years. And God says in this famine what he does, and I don't want to spend a lot of time. I just kind of marked it, and I'll just kind of read just to give us an understanding of this, of this woman. What he does is he sends Elijah to, let's see if I got it here. Yeah. He sends Elijah to a Gentile woman to bless her during the famine. And he does this. And so what he did is he says, I command this woman to feed you. And so this is what the woman does. And it's really interesting because what God is doing is letting them know that, and I just want to read here in verse 10, and it's in chapter 17 of 1 Kings. And just to give us a background, and he says, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. And so he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks, and he called to her and asked, would you bring me a little water in a jar so that I have a drink? And she was going to get it, and he called in, bring me something to eat, a piece of bread. And she said, as surely as the Lord your God lives, she replied, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. That's how bad it was. Why did God pick her? A Gentile. He did. And this is what she did. He goes on, don't be afraid, go home, do as you said, but first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, the jar of flour will not be used up and a jug of oil will not be run dry until the day the Lord gives rain to the land. And you know what she did? She believed him and his word. She went away and did as Elijah had told her, so there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the words of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Now once again, the word of God. And Elijah's telling this woman, and it's truth coming out of Elijah's mouth. And you know what she did? She believed him. She believed him. And you see what Jesus is telling them? And they knew it. In fact, it made them angry. That her faith, which was required before she saw the miracle come about, is what brought about the miracle. And you want me to perform miracles so that then you might have faith in me? You've got to believe my word. And then when you believe my word, then you'll see just how powerful I am. And here he was, and there was a couple things going on because the Jews hated the Gentiles, that God would actually take his attention off of his covenant people and put them on a filthy Gentile and fulfill his blessing to her when there were so many people starving in the land of Israel. Why were they starving? Because they kept on rejecting God's word time and time and time again. What a powerful illustration. And so he takes them back to the Old Testament, and they're listening, and their minds are like about to explode when they hear this stuff. And so the thing is, she had to believe it before she could see it. And really what God does is he honors faith. And then he gives them another illustration. And this guy was by the name of Naaman. And he was a military captain, and I'll just briefly, because I think there's just such powerful illustrations about what God is doing. And I'll just say this in 2 Kings 5, verse 1. Now Naaman was a commander of the army of the king of Aram, and he was a great man in the sight of his master, highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. He had leprosy. And what he did is he found out the reputation of Elisha, the prophet. In fact, a girl told him about it, a servant girl. It said, hey, you're in a bad way. I know of someone who can heal you, and his name is Elisha. Really, Naaman says, I want to find out about that. And so what he does is he goes to the king, and the king says, who am I that I can heal you and do these things? And I believe as a result of all of that, he finds out where Elisha is, and he goes to Elisha. And Elisha challenges him on this one too. And I'll just kind of read here in verse 9, and it says this. So Naaman went with his horses and chariots, stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him, go wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you'll be cleansed. So here we have this man telling him to go wash him. How do you think he responded? Man, I'm going to go down to the Jordan. Nah, he didn't, not initially. And sometimes that's sort of like us initially with the gospel. But Naaman went away angry and said, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the spot and cure me of my leprosy. And then he goes on, aren't the other rivers better? And I just won't go into detail. So he turned and went off in a rage. And Naaman's servant went to him and said, my father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed? So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like a young boy. And they knew this story. And what Naaman did is he believed the word of God. Even though initially it didn't make sense to him, he got him to his senses. He believed the word of God that came out of the prophet's mouth and went down, and he was cured. What Jesus was really saying is that if that man did not have faith in the words of the prophet, he never would have been cleansed from his leprosy. And so he had to act out of faith in order to see the promises of God fulfilled. And so what Jesus is telling him is, I'm not going to perform any miracle in front of you. Either you take me at my word or you don't. You won't see salvation unless you put your faith in me, because I am the Messiah. People really wrestle with faith. They just don't want to believe in something they can't see, you know. But when you have people that are desperate, like the poor, like the needy, like the oppressed, like the prisoner, that Jesus talks about in the book of Isaiah, and then you see people like this poor widow who's desperate and was about to make the last meal so that her and her son could die because she had no other food around. Or you see this man named with leprosy that was very bad, and there was no cure for it, desperate for healing. And they're told, listen, there's salvation for you. All you've got to do is believe. And they act upon it. We see that their faith is what really fulfills the miracle of being saved from the situation they're in. And that's what Jesus was telling them. And so the people knew these stories. Their reaction shows that they didn't want anything to do with him. And this is what's really sad. And it goes on and it says this. It goes down. Verse 28, all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this, and they got up and drove him out of town and took him to the brow of a hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down a cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on the way. Can you imagine they wanted to kill this man because he was challenging them? What was going on? A lot of it was going on as far as intellectual pride, as far as religion, as far as their spiritual pride, as far as him challenging them as Jews, and it made them angry. And that's what a lot of people wrestle with today when they hear the gospel, because they don't want to be told something like that. And oftentimes they respond in the same way, disbelief, anger. And all God is saying is, I've come to liberate you. Why don't you just listen to my word and accept it for what it is? So we see the Lord starting his ministry based on the gospel. And so that's what's going on here as the Lord works through their lives. And they really show their true colors. And all he wanted was them to act on faith. Now we're going to move on now. We're going to see another area where they did act on faith. We're going to see the Lord really open up the floodgates for them. And so anyways, I'll just read down through concerning what was going on with this man, Jesus Christ. It starts in verse 31. And then he went down to this city, Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. And they were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. And let's back up a little bit. So he goes to another place, and what does he do? He goes down there, and on the Sabbath does the same thing. Sunday or Sabbath, Saturday morning service, whatever it is, he goes into their synagogue, which was his custom. He starts his ministry as a preacher. And he goes in the synagogue, and he's saying the same things. But the people's reaction were that they were amazed at what he was saying. And I'll kind of open that up a little bit to give us an understanding of what that means. Apparently, the ruin of that synagogue is still there from what I understand and have read. And we see several things, amazement and a recognition of the authority of the Messiah. And what they noticed is what brought them amazement was his exposition of the scriptures. And I'll just explain that. They'd never experienced anything like that before. Have you ever stood in front of somebody or sat in front of somebody that really just, I mean, I'm really tied to my notes. I mean, you get used to it. And you let the Spirit work, obviously. I don't want to be tied to these. But there are men that amaze me. They can get up there and they can go down, they can walk around and preach a sermon and really know the scripture so well. I'm just sit there in amazement. You know, of the Spirit working. And here we have Jesus. And oftentimes what they would do, in fact, this was the custom, is that when somebody would get up and grab a scroll, be given a scroll, read it and sit down and teach, all they would do, they called it secondhand theology, all they would do was repeat from other teachers. They would just parrot what they've heard. Nothing new. And so it was totally different because they'd never experienced what Jesus was doing. Jesus wasn't quoting from anybody. And they were amazed at what was coming out of his mouth because they hadn't heard anything like it before. And so here he is, and he's speaking to them, and they're amazed. So this is theology. One rabbi said this, I have never in my life, this is an ancient rabbi, I have never in my life said a thing which I did not hear from my teachers. And here you have Jesus, and he opens up the scriptures, and they hadn't heard anything like that before because what they were hearing was the word of God coming straight from God himself, the Son of God. It was the very word of God, and people recognized that, and they were amazed. And it says here, like Mark, and there are parallel accounts. When we talk about synoptic gospels, we talk about gospels that are similar, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The other gospels have the similar, you know, account of this going on. Mark says the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. And so they're amazed at Jesus' teaching. And so he had a power and authority in his teaching. And that's really when I come out as we look at how we finish up chapter 4. The power that Jesus expresses. And we understand that he had power in his teaching and in his preaching. You know, when you think about the power of the Spirit, we've got to understand some things. And I know that we do. Is that when we gather together on a Sunday morning, collectively, body against body, you know, interaction with brother and sisters in Christ, eye contact, the whole nine yards, that there's such an expression of the power of the Spirit here that it's meant to change us and to bless us and to allow us to go home fulfilled. That's what it's about. I firmly believe it. It's all about the power of the Spirit working in our midst. The Holy Spirit has come down on Jesus, and when he speaks with power. And the people are amazed because of what comes out of that man's mouth. They are just amazed. People were listening. They weren't turning a blind eye. You know he's preaching the gospel. You know he's saying, I'm the Messiah. And the people are accepting that because of what's coming out of his mouth. That is power. So we gather together, and there's power in our fellowship. Because it's Holy Spirit fellowship. And what the Lord does when we worship together is that there's power in worship because we're lifting our hearts to the Lord and praising Him. And then when we sit down and we listen to the Word being expounded and expressed, because who am I? But there's power in the Word because the Lord wants to work and change you to think the way He wants you to think. And we can't underestimate that. It's a shame that the churches have gotten away from that for entertainment's sake, for going with I mean, you could go on and just slam the things that are going on in a lot of churches. If you want to go entertain, go somewhere where they entertain you. But really what God wants is us to be fed by the Word of God, because it's something that we desperately need. And the Lord Jesus comes forth and he's preaching in the synagogues in the power of the Spirit, and the people are amazed because they'd never heard anything like it before. Who knows what the service was like? I'm sure they were pretty darn boring. We're going to chant the same psalms. We're going to listen to somebody monotonely open up the scriptures. We're going to sit down, and at the end, we're going to give these 18 benedictions, and we're going to go home, and we can't do a blessed thing because it's the Sabbath. So we're going to go home, sit in our chairs, twiddle our thumbs, and look at one another. I don't know. I don't know. I don't want to minimize what was going on back then, but you see, what was going on for these people was they were excited because this man was speaking with authority, and it was challenging them. And many were coming to know Christ as a result. They're seeing these things go on. Tremendous. And so there was power and authority in the preaching of the word that they'd never heard before. Now, all of a sudden, and I love this because it shows us that he has power in the word, and the word is what changes lives, but he's also showing us and them too that he had power over the spiritual world. You want to talk about his power? We understand he's sovereign, he has power over everything. And there's power in his word. Don't underestimate the power of the word, please. But there's also power over the spiritual world. And we don't know how much we're protected because we have Christ in us. But see, demon activity back then was just over the top. And it was so prevalent that we don't really realize how much of it was going on there. And so they were amazed here because the message had authority. And it says here in verse 33, in the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an evil spirit, and he cried out at the top of his voice. So this is in the synagogue. It's full of people. Some dude stands up, and he cries out at the top of his voice. So you know he's shouting it as loud as he can, you know, that kind of thing. And he says, "Ha! What do you want to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And you know that voice has resonated throughout. And everybody stands around and they look at this man. And maybe they knew he was demon-possessed. It was so prevalent back then. And what does Jesus say with his word? "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." And then the demon threw the man down before them and all them all and came out without injuring him. Power of the spiritual world. And we think about what that means for us today and how much he protects us from those things. It is noted in the book of Acts, by the way, the book of Luke, 23 times demons are referred to in the book of Luke. 23 times. And the different driving out of the demons, and obviously, you know, driving the demons into the pigs, which would be kind of an interesting study when we get into that kind of thing. Do you know that this demon, now come on, let's think about this. This demon was present when he saw Jesus in heaven in his full glory before he was cast down with Satan. He saw Jesus. He knew who Jesus was and is. "You are the Son of God." And Jesus said, "Quiet," because he wasn't about to let that demon say anything about who he was and who he is, the Son of God, God himself. "You be quiet. You have no authority to even begin to utter my name before these people." And so he shut them up. Hey, that's power over the spiritual world. That's power over the spiritual world. And so his word drove out the demon. You understand power in the word and preaching and changing heart. But his word also drove out the demon. That's power concerning his word. And what did the people do? In verse 36, all the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching with authority?" In power, he gives orders to evil spirits, and they come out. And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Wow, Jesus is changing lives. You know, that's the Jesus that we have, by the way. He comes to liberate. He comes to change lives. Let him change your life. Let him do it. And he goes on, and then we see that he has power of the physical realm. This is interesting, too. And he says here in verse 38, and Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. And we understand that this is going to be a disciple, Simon Peter. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever. And they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her. And notice what he says with his words. He rebuked the fever, and it left her. And she got up at once and began to wait on them. I love that. Now, the fever that it's talking about was called a fiery fever. In other words, a very dangerous fever. She was wiped out and in danger of dying because of this fever. And he goes to the home of Simon Peter, and his mother-in-law is in a really bad way, and he asks Jesus to heal her. And all he does is he rebukes. I can imagine, he might have just said this, fever leave her, and it's gone. Power in his words. Power in his word. It tells us that he has authority over the physical realm. Over the physical realm. And so what he does is he heals her. And I love it. She just gets up. Her energy must have come back. She must have been thrilled to death. And what does she want to do? She wants to wait on people. Let me run down and get something for us to eat, that kind of thing. And to think about it, it all took place in a single day. In fact, it must have gone into the night because it says this as we read down through. I'll just kind of read more of what he was doing because we're showing that there was a lot of activity. Verse 40, when the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all had various kinds of sicknesses. Laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. And at daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place, and the people were looking for him. And when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. So you know what? He was all day in the morning, synagogue, all throughout the day. He's healing people. They're seeing him speak, driving out demons into the night, through the night. People were bringing those who were sick, people who were demon-possessed and then oppressed in bondage, and he's freeing them. And people's lives were changing. And they wanted more and more and more of who Jesus is all about. And it's all based on the Word of God. Now we have that Jesus. It's right here. Who are we? It's not based on us. It's based on the grace of God. And it's all because of faith. And God loves faith. He honors faith. And those who believed experienced the liberty, the release, the freedom that God wants to give everyone who wants to put their faith in him. And really all it is a matter of wanting to believe the very word of God. Why not be word-centered in what we do here? May we never get away from it. May we never. And so this is what he says. So after all, the people wanted him, obviously, to stay where he is. But he said in verse 43, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that's why I was sent. Other people need to hear the gospel because I want to set them free through too. And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Jesus the preacher. And it's all because the word was meant to set them free. You know, and he's still doing it today, and he's calling many into his kingdom because they believe him. And the challenge for us is, obviously, do we want to take him in his word? Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We stand amazed. And we thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that Jesus, you're our Savior. You're the same God who was performing all those miracles that we have in our lives and in our presence today. We pray, Holy Spirit, for your continued anointing. We pray you would open our hearts to understand, to see, to live well for you, to bring you honor and glory, to put our eyes on you, Lord, that you would be made great and us small in how we live and what we say and what we express. because all that matters is you. And we look forward to the day that we can bask in your presence. Meanwhile, Lord, please protect us, keep us strong, help us through another week, Lord, that you would remind us every day to think of you, to love you, to draw near to you. Lord, I pray that you would give us our marching orders because we want to serve you well. Oh, we thank you for today and gathering together, Lord, in the midst of your love, that we can love one another. What a privilege. So we thank you, Father, for this morning. We pray it glorified you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.